Well, long before I met my wife, I was in love. See, I had found the one I would marry. Her name was Rhonda. Well, I called her Miss Rhonda because she was my first grade teacher. She was the epitome of elegance and grace, of intelligence and wisdom. She was so smart, she could do any math problem for the class. Any of them. It didn't matter what numbers you put up there, she could add them in her head. She knew the alphabet so well that when we as a class recited it, she could tell if we missed a letter or got some letters in the wrong order without even looking at the poster on the wall. It was amazing. She was so smart. I remember one time the class was being a bit loud as she was writing on the chalkboard, and then Miss Rhonda took a step back, and suddenly the entire class quieted. Now, it was obvious to six-year-old me that this was just happenstance, but Miss Rhonda was wise. She noted the sudden silence, and she attributed it to that special spot on the floor, so she took out her marker and marked that spot. And then any time we started getting noisy, Miss Rhonda just stepped onto the spot and we knew what that spot meant and we quieted down. I mean, it was magical. Not the spot. Miss Rhonda was magical. Well, one day I made the decision. I was going to pledge my undying love for her. And so I took a clip-on bow tie to school along with a tube of men's Brill cream. That's hair grease. And at recess, I said, now I'm embarrassed. Thanks, Nick. You're laughing a little too loudly. So I slipped into the bathroom at recess, didn't have a comb, so I slicked my hair back, put on that bow tie, and I approached Miss Rhonda with an apple. Because, as you know, that's what you give the most beautiful teacher in the world. Well, when I gave her the apple, she noted that my hair was slicked back, and I was wearing a bow tie, and she thanked me. I wasn't sure what to do next, and so I just stood there smiling. You see, I knew, even though I was only six, that she was going to wait for me. But then she said, it's time for recess. Why don't you go out and play? Once again, her incredible wisdom was on display. See, I wasn't sure how to pledge my undying love for her, but as I think back to that day, I realized I had no end game. I mean, I had no plan for what would come next. In my six-year-old mind, I knew she was going to wait for me, but there was no end game. The only details I had figured out were the apple, the bow tie, a tube of Brill cream. I hadn't even remembered a comb, and so I'm pretty sure that since the Brill cream was all over my fingers, it was also on the apple I gave her. I got to be honest, that story has nothing to do with today's sermon. Other than to introduce the idea of an end game. Yeah, you can laugh. It's been 17 weeks straight without a break, so I'm running out of ideas here. When we think of redemptive history, of God's plan for the world, what is God's end game? What is his end goal, his aim, his intended outcome of all that he has been doing in his work to save the world? See, God is no six-year-old in love with his first grade teacher. As we saw last week in our Christmas sermon, in the fullness of time, when God had orchestrated all events of human history to a specific point, he sent his son into the world. But what is his end game? Where is it all headed? What is his ultimate purpose, his final purpose in everything he is doing? Well, it's actually no secret because it is the theme of the Bible. And it's on full display in our text this morning. So this morning we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer. No, not that one, the real one. The one in John 17. Which one were you thinking of? John 17, we're going to read the entire chapter. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Well, after spending his final few hours with his disciples, teaching them and reminding them about what is to come and what has already come, Jesus prays before leading them out of this meal, this event of the Last Supper, out into the night where Judas will lead a group of men to him to arrest him. He will then be tried, falsely convicted, and handed over to the Roman authorities for his execution. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure that prayer would not be on my agenda if I knew I were about to be arrested and executed. I would probably be thinking about where I could go, maybe where I could hide, or maybe I'd be thinking about how I could prevent it from happening in the first place. The reality is, Jesus could have prevented it from happening. He's demonstrated this repeatedly throughout John's gospel. He has told the disciples what was going to happen before it happened, so that after it happened, they would know he knew all along, which is to say, he was in control all along. In fact, the time is coming that they would understand that this was the plan all along. It was all part of his plan. Jesus was in control the entire time. Now, we see this sovereign work in the first part of his prayer, right? In verse 1, Jesus begins to pray, and he declares that the hour has come. Now, we've seen in John that the hour refers to the time of his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, while these remain distinct events that take place over a period of a few days, from a redemptive history standpoint, they are one event. There would be no salvation without his death, just like there'd be no salvation without his resurrection. Both are necessary. So when we speak of his hour, we're really speaking of the singular event of his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, Jesus requests that his Father would glorify him so that the Son would in turn glorify the Father. Now, let me say that to glorify him does not mean to cause him to have glory or cause him to increase in glory. See, both the Father and the Son are God, which means they are infinitely glorious. You can't add to infinity. They are both infinitely glorious. To glorify the Son is to reveal the Son's glory. Remember, when the Son of God became human, his glory was veiled. When he came in the form of a servant. He had to, in a sense, hide his true identity. But now the time has come for his glory to be fully revealed. Now, he says that he has glorified the Father in verse 4. That doesn't mean he caused the Father to increase in glory. It doesn't mean he caused the Father to have glory. It means he revealed the Father's glory. But notice how he did this. He said he glorified God on earth by accomplishing the work the Father gave him to do. Now, at this point, you might be wondering how it is that Jesus has already accomplished it, since he has not yet died, has not yet been buried, and certainly has not yet risen from the dead. But we have to ask, what does it mean that Jesus accomplished his work? What was it that he was actually sent to do? Well, he tells us in verse 6. That's good news. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Right? In sovereign grace, God chose the disciples to be the recipients of his incredible self-revelation. For about 3 years, Jesus had been walking with these men. He had been teaching them. He had been eating with them. He had been performing miracles with them. They were witnesses to everything he did and said. All of these things had been for the purpose of manifesting the name of God to them. Now remember, in the ancient world, the idea of a person's name wasn't to, it was more than just an identifier, a way that you distinguish between people. I'm JT, you know, she's Anna, that's, you know, Joel, and there's, you know, Alyssa and Stephen. A name was so much more than that. A person's name was the fullness of who that person was. God's name, therefore, is the fullness of who God is. All of Jesus' life and ministry was centered on revealing God in his fullness. That's why we can say Jesus is the full and complete revelation of God. Everything that can be known about God can be known in Jesus. We can't know everything. Our minds are finite. We cannot comprehend infinity. But if it is capable of being known, we can know it in Jesus. Now, to reveal his Father necessarily required that he also reveal himself, because Jesus is in every way God. He became a man. He took on the form of a servant, but he did not cease being God. This is actually why he can request that the Father glorify him in his presence with the glory he had before the world even existed. He's the eternal God. He always has had glory. For all of eternity, God in Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, has been infinitely glorious, even though the glory of the Son of God was veiled during his time on earth. So Jesus says he has accomplished the work the Father gave him to do, and that work being the revelation of God to the disciples. Then he says in verse 6 that the Father gave him his disciples, and the disciples have kept his word. Right? They know the truth Jesus has proclaimed to them. They understand that Jesus has come from God, and they believe that the Father has sent Jesus. That doesn't mean they understand it all. It's clear that they do not understand all of it. Remember that Jesus has already told them in this conversation he had with them that when he returned to the Father, he would send the Spirit, and the Spirit would lead them into the truth. But the truth he would lead them into was simply a fuller understanding of the truth Jesus had already proclaimed to them. Remember, he just told the Father that he had accomplished the work he gave Jesus to do, and that centers on revealing who God is. Now, this is why he says back in verse 2 that the Father has given the Son authority over all flesh in order to give eternal life to all those the Father has given him. Now, this idea of the Father giving people to Jesus is something we've seen a few times already in the Gospel of John. Jesus himself is the one who mentioned it. Back in chapter 6, Jesus said he promised that he would lose nothing, that is, no one, of all that the Father has given him. Then in chapter 10, he said that he gives eternal life to his sheep, but he says this right after telling a group of Jews who were hostile to him that they were not his sheep. That is, they were not those the Father had given him. The Father has given authority over all flesh, that is, all of humanity, to Jesus, and this authority includes giving eternal life to those the Father has given him. And then Jesus defines what eternal life is in verse 3. Eternal life is this, that they, those whom the Father has given to the Son, would know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom the only true God has sent. Do you see how Jesus could say that he has already accomplished the work God gave him to do? He has already given eternal life to his disciples, even though they were still alive and still mortal and technically were still in their sins, because the Son of God had not yet died, been buried, and rise again for their sins. They have eternal life in that moment because they know the one true God. Now, his death, burial, and resurrection are absolutely essential for salvation, but he can say he has already accomplished his mission because all that remains to be done will be done. At this point, it is inevitable. I mean, think of it this way. On Friday, my wife, lovely wife, made a truly beautiful roast. I mean, this hunk of meat was glorious. She added it and put it in the crock pot with her normal seasonings, and she likes to cook it in red wine, and then she set that puppy on low, and oh, the aromas all day. At that point, my wife could declare that she had made a roast for dinner. Even though when she first put it in the crock pot, it was still very raw, she could say that she had made dinner because all that remained was time. Everything had been done to accomplish this thing called a roast. And it was delicious. I got to say, that roast was, it was like the best I think she's ever made. Fatty, juicy, tender. Please tell me you got another one in the crock pot. A turkey roast? That's not the same. That roast on Friday was amazing. I'll live in that memory. When Jesus says he has accomplished the work the Father gave him to do, this is what he means. The roast is in the crock pot, so to speak. All that remains is for him and his disciples to head out into the city, into the Kidron Valley, so that the betrayer could come and betray him with a kiss. Everything was in place for this to happen. It was only a matter of time before it would happen, before Jesus would be tried, convicted, and nailed to a tree. And it was only a matter of time before he'd be taken down from that cross and buried, and it was certainly only a matter of time before he would conquer death and walk out of that tomb. Jesus shifts focus slightly in verse 9. Now, in verses 1 through 8, he was largely praying for himself, but he wasn't praying for himself the way you and I pray for ourselves. He was praying for himself by sharing in an intimate conversation with his Father that God in Trinity had already had in eternity past. So starting in verse 9, he begins praying specifically for the 11 disciples. Remember, Judas has left. John says that when he went out, it was night, right? The darkness of evil and betrayal and wickedness had come, and Judas gladly participated in it. So Jesus is praying for the 11. He clarifies he's not praying for the entire world, that is, the entire mass of humanity in rebellion against God, but for the 11, those whom the Father had given him. Now, his prayer is for the Father to keep them in his name. Now, in verse 6, Jesus said he manifested God's name to them, and now he asks his Father to keep them in his name. He wants his Father to cause them to remain in a certain state, that of being in his name. Cause them to remain identified in God. Now, Jesus says he has guarded them up to this point. He says that while he was with them, he has kept them in the Father's name. Now, you may have noticed he's actually still with them. That's how we know of this prayer. They're with him when he's praying like this out loud. And yet, in verse 11, he says he is no longer in the world, though the disciples are. Well, this gets back to the inevitability issue. He has begun his return to the Father, even though he must still be arrested, crucified, buried, and rise again. In a sense, he's transferring the responsibility for keeping the disciples to the Father. He acknowledges his own success in keeping them in his name. He says in verse 12 that he has guarded them and not one of them has been lost. Well, except for the son of destruction. Now, he clearly means Judas. But this verse is a little confusing because we miss the play on words in English. Right? He says he hasn't lost any of his disciples except for Judas. But does that mean he lost Judas? Not quite. See, the word for lost is actually the same word Jesus used back in chapter 3, verse 16, when he said the Father sent the Son so that all those who believe in the Son would not perish, would not be lost. It's the same word, but have eternal life. Now, to perish, you could translate that, would not be destroyed, right? It's the same word. Jesus is not saying that Judas had once been one of those the Father had given him, but somehow he slipped through Jesus' fingers and was lost. He said in chapter 6 that the will of his Father was that he would lose none of all that the Father has given him, but that Jesus would, in fact, raise them on the last day. So what he actually says in verse 12 is that he has guarded the disciples and none of them has experienced destruction except the son of destruction, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And the reason, that's the reason the son of destruction experienced destruction, was because the scriptures had prophesied it. Hear the words of the sovereign Lord. From beginning to end, he has been orchestrating human history, all of world history, to this end, that he would bring salvation to his people, and no one, not the disciples themselves, not Judas, not the Jewish leadership, not the Roman government, not even Satan himself, can interrupt and stop God's plans. Jesus knew every step of the way what was happening, because he planned every step of the way. This includes what will happen after he returns to the Father, right? He told the 11 that the world would hate them. He told them the time was coming when people would think they were honoring God by killing the disciples of Jesus. He knows the difficulties that lay ahead for them, the hardship, the rejection, the pain and suffering that they would each experience on account of his name, the very name he asks the Father to keep them in. He says in verse 14 that the world has hated them because they are not of this world. Right? Their identity is not found in this world. Their identity is found in Christ, and Christ is not of this world, right? Their real citizenship is in heaven. This means they do not find this world to be their source of ultimate joy and delight. They do not love what the world loves. They do not hate what the world hates. In fact, the exact opposite is true. They love what the world hates, and they hate what the world loves. And therefore, the world hates them and will seek to destroy them. Now, because Jesus knows this, he prays for the 11 disciples, asking his Father to keep them in his name, that is, to maintain their identity in Jesus. See, Jesus knows how absolutely vital this is for them. If we forget our identity is in Jesus Christ and him crucified, we will begin to fall away, right? The things of this world will begin to grab our affection. We will begin to love what the world loves. We will begin to hate what the world hates. The world's acceptance will become our goal. But Jesus knows how deadly this is, so he prays for the disciples that the Father would keep them in his name. Now, while he will return to the Father, they will remain here on earth. But just as he is not of the world, so they are not of the world. So he makes another request of his Father in verse 17. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Now, to sanctify someone is to make that person holy. You know, the word holy contains the idea of moral perfection, but that's only a part of what it means to be holy. The primary idea of holy means to be set apart, to be different, right? God is holy because there is no one and no thing like God. There is God and then there is everything else. That's the only two. You can lump everything into two categories. There's God, there's everything else. It doesn't matter if you're talking about, you know, film on your toilet seat, wherever that came from. I don't know. I'm making this up. It's not my manuscript. Sorry. That's not it. Bacteria in your toilet seat or the highest archangels in glory. There's everything else. And then there's God. God is different. God stands alone. God is holy. So Jesus asks his Father to set apart the 11 disciples. That is to make them holy. Make them different. In verse 18, he explains what they are to be set apart for. As the Father has sent Jesus into the world, so Jesus is sending them into the world. Sanctification, that is the process of making us holy, of setting us apart, is always for mission. It is always for God's mission. The lives of the disciples must be set apart. They must be aligned with the life of God so that their lives reflect God, so that they would then engage in God's mission. Remember God's mission in the world. The very mission Jesus said he has accomplished, that is revealing God. The disciples are being sent on God's mission in the world, which is God's self-revelation to his people. This is why Jesus says he doesn't ask the Father to take them out of the world. If he did that, if they were no longer in the world, they couldn't engage. They couldn't carry on the mission of Jesus. And this is the reason Jesus has called his disciples. This is the reason he has kept them in his name. And this is the reason he asks the Father to keep them in his name. See, Jesus knows the only way they will be able to accomplish the mission is if God in Trinity remains active in their lives, empowering them, causing them to be successful in the mission of revealing God to the world. They can't do this if they leave the world. But But they also cannot do this if they are not kept from the evil one. Now, it's clear that keeping them from the evil one does not require removing them, right? They will remain in the world, that is, in the domain of the evil one, as the Father keeps them. So the evil one may have access to them while the Father keeps them, but he will not be able to triumph over them. So Jesus means that the Father will sustain his people. He will keep them faithful. He will empower them to endure the rage and wrath of the world against them. Beginning in verse 20, he shifts again. Third part of his prayer. He says he's not praying for the 11 disciples alone. He says he is also praying for all those who will believe in his name through their word, through the message they proclaim. Listen, every follower of Jesus since the apostles is a direct spiritual descendant of the apostles. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter when you were born. It doesn't matter where you first heard the gospel or where you were when God granted faith and repentance to you. You can trace your spiritual lineage directly back to the Lord's apostles. I mean, the person who first told you about the victory of Christ, heard the good news from someone, who heard the good news from someone, who heard the good news from someone, who eventually heard the good news from the apostles themselves. By the way, the next time someone brings up apostolic succession to you, just point them to Jesus' prayer. That is our apostolic succession. Jesus prays for all believers in him throughout all of history here. That means you and I are included in this prayer. But notice closely what he prays for. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, what's he saying? He's praying that the Father would keep us in his name as well as the 11 apostles. Now, at a minimum, this requires our unity. That's like bare level, entry level stuff here. At a minimum, it requires our unity. See, the Father and the Son are united in purpose. Jesus has emphasized this throughout John's gospel. He is simply doing what he sees the Father doing, and he is simply speaking the words he's heard the Father speak. So we too must be united, but pay close attention to the intended outcome of this unity. So that the world may believe that you sent me. The purpose, the aim, the goal of all believers being one, being united, just as Jesus and the Father are united, is that the world would believe in Jesus too. Now remember who the world is in John's gospel. It is the mass of humanity in rebellion against God. The very same world, by the way, that God loved when he sent his Son. That's what led him to send his Son. But what is the mission of Jesus? His mission is to reveal God to the world, to the massive humanity in rebellion against him. Now, some, that many, will persist in their rebellion. Yet all those the Father has given the Son will not be lost. For as he said in chapter 10, no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. Now, he repeats this in verses 22 and 23. He says he has shared the glory that the Father has given him by giving it to them. That is to those who will believe in him. Now, before we move on, what does that mean? I mean, you and I have no glory. Like, we're all in agreement here, right? We have no glory. But what does it mean then that he has given glory to us? Well, what is God's glory? It is the manifestation of who he is. It is the beauty of God's nature. It is the fullness of God's character. When Jesus says he has given us the glory the Father gave him, he is simply saying that he has revealed God in his fullness to us. We are able to see and recognize and enjoy the glory of God in the face of Christ. Remember, there was a time when God's glory was manifested on a mountain with Moses, and then that glory resided far away from the people in the midst of the tabernacle. In the life of Jesus, however, God's glory was manifested by Jesus himself, and now it resides in his true temple, that is, in his church. That means God's glory abides with us. Having this glory revealed to us, he says, it was so that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you have loved me. Church, God's mission in this world is tied directly to our unity. We cannot separate them. Now, we need to understand that unity is not merely an option for us, some goal for the distant future. It is something we are to experience now. How will the world know that we are known and loved by God? Our unity will show them. Unless Jesus is wrong. There's a letter known as Second Clement, written sometime late 1st century, early 2nd century. The author, we think it was Clement from Rome. He was one of the elders there. But he says something very interesting about our unity. It's quite telling. He said, "For when the pagans hear from our mouths the oracles of God, they marvel at their beauty and greatness. But when they discover that our actions are not worthy of the words we speak, they turn from wonder to blasphemy, saying that it is a myth and a delusion. For when they hear from us that God says, it is no credit to you if you love those who love you, but it is a credit to you if you love your enemies and those who hate you. When they hear these things, they marvel at such extraordinary goodness. But when they see that we not only do not love those who hate us, but do not even love those who love us, they scornfully laugh at us, and the name is blasphemed." Unity is not an option. It isn't unity when a person disagrees with something or someone at church or, you know, then chooses to leave and join another church rather than work through that issue. That's not unity. Listen, God may well call someone to join another church, but his call will never be because of a social media post that offended them or because the elders did something that that person didn't like. If that's a person's reason for leaving a church, that person is not pursuing the unity God calls us to. But what this means is unity is hard work. It is necessary work, but it is hard work because you and I are not perfect. Jesus and his Father were perfectly united because they did not have any conflicting ideas about how to go about his mission. They were in complete and total agreement. Listen, you and I could never have that level of agreement. My wife and I don't have that level of agreement. So I have to remind myself, yes, dear. Listen, if it were easy to be united, Jesus would not have spent a significant part of his final recorded prayer praying for our unity. Why would he waste his time? Now, this unity we have is not actually rooted in each other. There's something greater. It's not that you must agree with me and my vision for this church. It's not that you must agree completely with the council of elders and our philosophy of ministry. It's not that you agree with every other member of this church on politics or musical preferences or why a pound of bacon and a half dozen eggs is a perfect meal. And it is, right after that roast. Unity doesn't mean sameness. If it did, that's not unity. It would just be you're a clone. So what does it mean? Verse 24. Jesus prays to express his desire that they, that is all those whom the Father has given him, which includes us, that we would see his glory that the Father has given him because the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. See, our unity is found in this, a life centered and focused on Jesus. That means we can vote for different parties. It means we can listen to different music. It means we can eat different foods and still be united if our lives are focused on Jesus and his glory. If our aim in how we vote, or our aim in the music we listen to, or if the aim in the foods we eat is the revelation of God, of the glory of God in Christ, we can be united in the midst of that great diversity. Jesus ends his prayer by declaring that even though the world, that is the mass of humanity in rebellion against God, even though the world doesn't know God, Jesus knows him, and all those who believe in him through the word of the apostles will know that God the Father has sent the Son. This is because Jesus has made his name known to us. And look at this incredible promise at the end of verse 26. Jesus says, "And I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Jesus is declaring that he will forever be the revealer of God. As John told us back in chapter 1, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side He has made him known. See, Jesus is the one who has accomplished the work the Father gave him to do. You and I are the evidence that this is so. We know God and we are known by God. We are able to see his glory. We are able to enjoy him forever because Jesus accomplished the work the Father had given him. But we have work to do as well. New City, as we enter 2021, we have a job to do. Our job, given us by the Lord Jesus himself, is to make his name known, to reveal the glory of God in the face of Christ. We do this by making disciples. Disciples are simply those who see Jesus and his glory, who love him and trust in him alone for life and salvation. Do you see God's end game? His aim and all that he has been doing in this world is the revelation of his glory, that his people might enjoy him forever. God seeks to share all good things with his people, and there is nothing greater for him to share than himself. And he gives himself to us freely in Christ. This is why Jesus is headed to the cross. This is why he has orchestrated human history to the point where he prays this prayer in John 17. The only thing remaining for him to do is be arrested, be crucified, die, be buried, and then rise from the dead. See, the cross would be the fullest and most complete revelation of God to us. I love how Edward Clink put it. He said, the cross is his exaltation, the ironic place of reversal, the defeat of the ruler of this world, and the establishment of the church as the finalizing act of the mission of God in the world. What is God like? See Jesus on the cross, dying for our sins. What is God like? See Jesus walking out of the tomb, victorious over sin and death. If you want to know what God is truly like, you must see his glory in the face of Christ. The work that you and I have been given is that of pointing people to God, the God who would die and rise again for us. New City, this is good news. We have a message of hope and of victory to proclaim, and this proclamation begins with us. We proclaim it to one another. It begins as we point one another to the glory of God in Christ. It continues as we point others outside of our assembly, as God, you know, speaks into their lives and he opens up doors for us sharing the good news of Jesus with them. We need to understand that true Christian unity is supernatural. It can only be achieved by the active work of God's Spirit in our lives, both individually as he transforms us, but also collectively as his church, as his assembly, as his community. It cannot be accomplished merely on our own effort. As the Spirit changes us, he reveals the glory of God through us. So when others see how the Spirit has changed your language, changed your attitude about your job, changed your marriage, changed your spending habits, changed your desires, changed the things you willingly give up for his glory, they are encouraged to pursue God's glory as well. Remember, this is not just for unbelievers. It is for unbelievers. They need to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we must be united so that the whole world will see the glory of God in Christ. But that means you must also pursue this for one another, with your BFF, with your grandma, with your bandmate, with your coworker, with your spouse, with a person you're sitting near right now, with your next door neighbor. God's glory is seen in Christ through his church being his church. So let's be his church in 2021. Let's intentionally be his church.